are slowly slipping away. We thought the solution to our problems was to educate ourselves. We thought that when we were sufficiently industrialized as a nation, our problems would dissipate. But that wasn't the case. When capitalism found itself to be insufficient, we thought that communism might be the answer, but now we recognize that all forms of government are not the answer to the world's problems. You see what I mean when I say that we live under a cloud of despair? It's almost as if the hope for a better world is gone. As soon as we climb up the mountain of achievement, we come tumbling down the backside. And as Christians, we see this as the reality of sin. And no matter how much we enlighten ourselves, no matter how much we invest, no matter how much we try to understand ourselves or others, the fact is we cannot overcome the continually pressing and overwhelming reality of our own sinfulness. Just as a matter of introduction here, let me suggest four major areas in which sin brings bad news into our world. The first and most basic element of sinfulness is selfishness. Think about it this way. Sin at its root says that I'm the master of my own fate. I can do what I want. It's practical atheism saying that I'm going to live as the God of my life, and I'm going to use the dominant word in my vocabulary, I. Humankind is utterly selfish, but think about the effect that this has on our world when everybody is thinking about themselves, first of all. And everybody wants to satisfy their own desires. Selfish people consume things. They use people to satisfy their own lust. They step on people to get ahead. And when something isn't useful to their ego, they throw it out like a worn-out glove. A world of people that only think of themselves does not breed good news. The glimpses of good news that we see from time to time strike us as strange when people think of other people before themselves. When someone does something out of character and runs into a burning building, for instance, to save a child, we think it strange. When somebody blesses another person, perhaps as simply as recognizing a small need and doing something about it, the world finds that strange because we are so accustomed to selfish people. We need to remember that when greed dominates, then it alienates. And the result is loneliness and despair. A second area in which we see the bad news of sin is in the area of guilt. Selfish sin will produce guilt. And what I mean by guilt is I mean a pained conscience. Guilt says that what we're doing isn't right. It says I'm wrong. And when we're wrong, that produces fear of retaliation and vengeance and judgment. You see, guilty people are anxious people, cannot sleep. Extreme cases, they're even given to suicide. People, though, as ingenious as they are, try all sorts of things to bury their guilt. Sometimes the different things to take their mind off it. They collect things or they clean things. Others long for experiences. They travel, they skydive. Whatever they can do to deal with the guilt and take the fact off that their mind testifies within us that we're guilty of wrong. But in our guilt, we're even more selfish. And we turn to something to free ourselves from the guilt. For some, it's even alcohol or drugs. All of those things are meant to mask the guilt, but in reality, all of those things just do is bury it for a while. And it just leads us into more isolation. A third aspect of sin that is meaninglessness. Think about this. If sin is characterized by selfishness that we find unfulfilling in the end, it just leads to guilt. We're not like the guy that runs into the building after the child, or even the guy on a small scale. We're not like him. And where is life's meaning? You see, life isn't fulfilling, is it? Life becomes what the writer of Ecclesiastes said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The second chapter of Ecclesiastes, he says, he looked into his wealth and it provided him nothing. He looked for experiences, for joy, but they provided nothing. He looked for meaning, even in sorrow and in relationships. He even looked for successes in his career, but all proved to be unfulfilling. And when we get to the point that really life is just without meaning. The fourth aspect then is hopelessness. It just follows that if life is meaningless, then our future would be hopeless. The fact is, as clever as we are, as intelligent, as powerful, as all the things that we can do, there's no way that we can alter the human heart. The Bible declares that the heart of a person is deceitful and desperately wicked. The news for the human race is not good. We are selfish people, and our selfishness leads to guilt, and the more we try to bury it, the more we're convinced that life is meaningless, which ultimately breeds hopelessness. And if all of that wasn't bad enough, the end that we have to look forward to is death. Not just physical death, but eternal. The Bible says that apart from Christ, we will die in our sins and spend eternity in hell. That is bad news. It would be bad enough if all there was this life. But the fact is, there's much more to come. There's no end to the soul. And the unforgiven sinner will spend eternity in hell's torment forever and ever. The Bible is very clear. And I believe our own conscience testifies to this, that there are consequences for sin. God has set a standard of placing others' interests above our own. But at every turn, we selfishly make ourselves our own God and live our own way, a way that He has said, do not go. The Bible is clear. No one is righteous. No, not one. We read that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. In other words, there's no hope for any one of us because indeed our future is hopeless. There's no wonder all of these people walking around with a worldview that says life is meaningless. There's no future in it. Because our conscience knows we are guilty before an almighty God, and therefore we are subject to everything that sin deserves. The news isn't good, but there is good news. Here's the thing. We had to be fair and honest at the onset to tell you about the bad news, to make things look bleak, because things are bleak. Because one can't grasp good news without grasping the bad news. You see, you got to understand the bad news to understand the good news. It's the bad news that makes the good news good. The good news is simply this. That Jesus Christ died and was raised again for the forgiveness of sins. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Simply, that's good news. But it doesn't explain the significance of that event in history, that resurrection event. And if we're going to speak of that event in history or eternity future, we must speak of it first as a historical event. And more specifically, must give meaning to that historical event. And when I say historical event, grasp this. I'm not saying that Jesus was raised from the dead in the hearts of people. I'm saying that Jesus was raised from the dead physically and visibly. People saw Him. It was His life, His flesh. What did that mean? Let me just quickly move through several items that were accomplished in the resurrection, just to kind of give this quick overview of what the resurrection of Christ did. Okay, I'm going to 9 things. I'm going to try to be quick. First, in the resurrection of Jesus, we know that death will never have a hold on Him again. Jesus died once. He was raised. He's never going to die again. We know this. Romans 6:9 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. He died once, was raised. It proves death does not have a grip on Him. It's not death, it's life. Any system that says that Christ needs to be crucified in some way spiritually again to keep granting grace is false. He died one time. Death has no hold on Him. That's the text. Second, because of the resurrection of Jesus, He now lives to make intercession for us in heaven before the Father. He is in heaven right now going to God the Father on our behalf. He's our judge advocate. He's the one that goes to God on our behalf. The author of Hebrews calls Him the great high priest that sympathizes with our weakness. The high priest, the one who goes to God on our behalf. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So you see, that function of Christ's ministry now is directly related to the resurrection. Third, Jesus' resurrection in history guarantees that we too will be raised. Death isn't the end, life is. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who die can expect the same. He did it first. 2 Corinthians 4:14, Paul says, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring you into His presence. How do you get into His presence? Resurrection. Isn't that something? It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we too will be raised and enter into God's presence. Fourth, because of the resurrection, our lives are now hidden in Christ. Perhaps this will take a few more words of explanation, but let me tell you where I get it. Colossians 3:1-4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, all crucial. Because of all of that. Because the resurrection, our life is hidden with Him. The word "if" there could be translated "since." So, since you have been raised with Christ, He's talking about something that happens at the moment of salvation when one places their faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were dead in our sin, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Resurrection takes place in our life the moment we place our faith in Christ. We become a new creation. The old passes away. Desires change. We're no longer characterized by that selfishness, but we're characterized by our love for Jesus Christ. No longer is self number one, but Jesus is. He's worth more to us than anything else. This is what the text means when it says, your life is hidden with Christ. You've died to your sin. Your life is so wrapped up in Jesus Christ that your desires are becoming His desires. He's yours, yours, you're His. That's it. Your life is hidden in Christ. Fifth, we are told that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, where sin leads to hopelessness, the resurrection of Jesus Christ leads to hope. A living hope. We will live forever with Jesus in heaven, and all of this is made possible through the resurrection. Going along with this, we recognize that Jesus in all of this has kept His word. We have hope in Jesus. We can have every confidence that what He said is going to be true, because we've seen this play out in Matthew 17. Jesus foretold that He was going to be delivered into the hands of people that would kill Him, that He would be raised on the third day, and that it happened just as He said it. Sixth, we're not left alone in this world, but have the promised Spirit of God because of the resurrection. Notice how those two things are tied together in Scripture. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, right? Resurrection, ascension, okay? And having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, He has poured out on you this day that you yourselves are seeing. What they saw at Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit of God on the lives of people, was directly related to the resurrection of Christ. Seventh, repentance and the forgiveness of sins are given through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These things are tied together as well in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior, right? Exalted at the right hand. Again, resurrection, ascension. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Eighth, it's because of the resurrection that God appointed Jesus to be judge of both the living and the dead. Acts 17, verse 31. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. God will judge the world one day. Make no mistake. And we know this because of the resurrection. Nine. Our justification, or our being declared not guilty before God, is secured by the resurrection of Christ. Romans 4:25. Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses, was raised for our justification. and was raised for our justification. There's no wonder why there is an Easter. Why there's a Resurrection Sunday. The resurrection is absolutely central. There's no wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ hasn't been raised, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. So left on our own, human beings are inherently sinful. Sin manifests itself in selfishness, and the selfishness ultimately leads to hopelessness. That's the bad news in a nutshell. The good news in a nutshell is that Jesus Christ died for sinners and on the third day was raised again. That fact changes everything. It changes the trajectory, transforms sinners who were selfish, guilt-ridden, living a meaningless life with a hopeless future into saints whose lives are hidden with Christ, shared by the Spirit of God, who gives everything meaning and brings hope to every aspect of a believer's life, certainly the future. Let's look at that hope for a moment. The resurrection from the perspective of eternity. I want to take you to just one place in the book of Revelation so you catch a glimpse of this. Really, Revelation 5, but let's look at 4. Leading up to that, I'm not going to take time to read all of this. But this is John, who has spiritually been taken up to catch a glimpse of heaven. He's trying to explain what he sees. The language in the book of Revelation makes it very clear that what John sees is very indescribable. But there are also things here that are very clear. They're abundantly clear. So often we get all confused about the imagery in the book and we ask questions, well, what exactly does this mean or what does that mean? And all the while we forget the meaning that is there that is abundantly clear. That's what we're concerned with here, by the way. In Revelation 4 and 5, John is in the throne room of God. He looks at God the Father, who's seated on the throne. And around the throne theater, there was this rainbow that had an appearance of an emerald. Around the throne, there were 24 thrones with 24 elders sitting on them, all dressed in white with gold crowns on their heads. From the throne is coming lightning and peals of thunder. And before the throne, there was this sea of glass like crystal. I mean, quite a scene, right? I mean, you kind of get a picture in your mind of it's just almost incomprehensible. But added to that, there are these creatures that are full of eyes. They have eyes all over them. They got 6 wings, and they're flying there day and night. They say without ceasing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So you got this scene, right? You got the throne, the sea of glass, the peals of thunder, all of that. You got these 24 thrones around the thrones with the elders dressed in white with the thrones. These creatures over and over and over without ceasing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And when these creatures do this, the elders fall down and worship God and cast their crowns on the sea of glass. And then they proclaim His worth above all things. My crown is worth nothing. Right? That's the point. You're worth more than anything ever. This is what John is seeing. And then he notices that there's something in the hand of God the Father. Right in the middle of all this, God the Father is sitting on the throne. There's something in the hand. It's a scroll with seven seals. And all of a sudden, in all of this, there's this moment of panic. Who's going to open it? There's no one worthy to open the scroll. No one in all of heaven, earth, and under the earth, nobody can open it. And John is so taken in by this, he's caught up in the moment that he begins to weep loudly. That's chapter 5, verse 4. And an elder looks at him, tells him, "Don't weep." And he says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." I want you to notice something about that statement there in verse 5. It's important for several reasons. First of all, it refers to Jesus as a lion, speaking of his strength, his ability to open the scroll. But notice what it is about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Notice what it is that gives him the right to open the scroll. It's that he has conquered. This is extremely important in the text. You can't grasp the text without it. He's conquered. Conquered what? What did the elder mean? He's conquered so he can open the scroll by military force. He go conquer with a sword. He conquered death. He raised from the dead. Death is the last enemy. The last enemy was defeated by cross on the cross by Christ on the cross. Through Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, sin was defeated. So to say that he is worthy to open the scroll because he's conquered is saying that he's worthy because there's no one else who could conquer sin and death. And he did it. He is worthy. Now, at this point in the text, John looks over to see what the elder is pointing out to him, to see what he saw. Right? The elder introduces, "Behold, the lion." Okay? Notice the contrast here between what the elder introduced him to and what he saw. He's introduced to a lion that conquered. John saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. How did the lamb conquer? Through military might? No. Some would say that the lamb was conquered because the lamb was slain. Lions conquer. Lambs don't. Lambs get conquered. John saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, but it wasn't slain. He was alive. He's looking at this man. He's a bloody mess. And the only explanation for the lamb standing there is that he was dead, he is alive, and that he conquered sin by raising from the dead. Why in the world do you think all the people are worshiping him? Well, we haven't got there yet. It's a great picture. Jesus, the conqueror who conquered not with military might, but through his death and resurrection. This is the resurrection from a perspective of eternity. The Lamb standing there in the midst of it all. When everybody is looking at the throne, and then all of a sudden everybody's attention is turned to the Lamb of God who was slain. All of this because of the resurrection. This Lamb who was slain, but is not slain anymore, then has the audacity to walk up to the throne, to God the Father, and take the scroll from his hand. You see, he's the conqueror. He's not weak. And at this point, notice what happens. The elders, the thrones fall down before the Lamb, and they start singing a new song. Right? The old song is what they sang before. Worthy are you who always was, who always is, right? They cast their thrones on the sea of glass. Now that the same thing takes place, it's new song because the Lamb is there. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seal. I don't know the tune of this, so I'm not going to sing it. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on earth. That's the elders. Okay, the 24. Then, John hears that. And then he looks around. And he sees 10,000 times 10,000 angels. Myriads upon myriads. Thousands upon thousands of angels. And they say in response to this, the response to the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The same thing that they would have said about God the Father. Worthy is the Lamb who conquered death, who rose from the dead. I mean, this is every angel. Thousands upon thousands. You can't imagine, right? Then it gets even more unimaginable. Then every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and in the sea. Friday night, we talked a little bit about this phrase, in the sea. This abyss where demons are thrown, this turbulent, troubling, chaotic place that the beast in Revelation 13 arises from. Even in the pit of hell. That's what it's saying. Even in the pit of hell, this is what John hears. To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. By the way, just a parenthetical statement. Just the fact that the beast in the pit is calling him the Lamb says it all. I mean, you don't even say anymore. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Do you see, my friends, how important, how central the resurrection is? Not only in our worship, not once a day to come and celebrate, but for all of eternity, forever and ever, every living creature,
even in the pit of hell, will declare the worthiness of the Lamb who conquered death. In the living creatures, you might have forgot about them, the full of eyes, the wings. They're there in all of this. And the only thing they can say is, let it be. Amen. Let it be. And the elders fall down and worship. Cast their crown to the Lamb who conquered. My friend, here's what you need to grasp from this scene from eternity future. And that is that in the end, every creature in heaven and in hell will acknowledge the Lamb and what He has done. This isn't unique to Philippians, or this isn't unique to Revelation 5. It's in Philippians 2. There will be a time in which every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The text is clear. The word Lord means master or ruler. He's the conqueror of sin and death. And that gives Him the right to rule. And He does rule. But the question for you in all of this is, where are you in this scene? There are those in heaven. They see all this play out. They believe Jesus to be the conqueror. They fall on their face and they worship. They confess that He is the Lord. He rules in their hearts. They've placed their faith and trust and reliance in Him alone. They believe that when He died on the cross, He paid their penalty. That the wrath of God was deserving of them was heaped on His shoulders. And then on the other side, there are those who are under the earth. Those who went through life in their own sin, who chose to live life as their own master, their own Lord. They ruled their own life with their own passions and pursuits, all the while leading them to a hopeless future, apart from the love and mercy of God. You see, at the end, all people will confess the Lordship of Christ. All will recognize the worth of the Lamb to open the scroll, but for some, it'll be too late. My friend, if you're here today and you recognize that you're still in your sin, that your life is characterized by this selfishness and guilt, meaninglessness, and ultimately hopelessness. My friend, recognize your sin. Recognize that your future is on this bad news trajectory. And turn and come to Jesus Christ today. You see, He was raised from the dead to give you life in His name. To give you meaning to your life. To give you hope. So trust that when Jesus Christ died, He paid the price for your sin. That in His resurrection, He conquered death. See the infinite worth of Christ Jesus, that He is worthy of all of our worship now and forevermore. Turn from your selfishness. Embrace Jesus. Let Him take your guilt. Let Him give your life meaning. Let Him transform everything. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. In other words, even tomorrow could be too late. The plea here is to turn from your sin, embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Trust Him. I pray for you. I plead that with you that you don't leave this room without embracing the good news. We pray that nobody leave here on that bad news trajectory. They don't want that. We pray that Jesus Christ opens your eyes. If you need somebody to visit with, there's a lot of people around here that would love to have that conversation with you, including me, and I'll be available after the service. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the life that we have in your name. We thank you that it is because you live that we don't fear death, that our guilt has been dealt with and paid for. Lord, as we take and sing here in closing, we pray that you would take all of these things that we talked about, and I pray that you would impress them on our heart. And I pray that we would be people who embrace you, who see your worth now and for all of eternity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.